I like that song because it almost sings like a catechism. You've got questions and answers and questions and answers. That's good stuff. All right. Well, Revelation 3, back to the church at Laodicea. Must have had the 1980s on my mind when I came up with my title this week. Just read that in the voice of Robin Leach for those of you that were alive during that time. The young people are going, what's he talking about? All right, let's read our entire section to Laodicea, and then we'll dive into these five verses. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So back to our overall outline. We covered 1, 2, and 3 last week. We want to cover 4, 5, and 6 this week. This idea of richer or poorer, the behold, I stand at the door and knock passage, and then the overcomer promise in verse 21. Just a real quick review, recap of some of the stuff we talked about last week. Remember that Laodicea was a great banking and financial center, one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And so the reason why you know that is because in 61 AD, when an earthquake struck Laodicea, Rome came in and offered to give funds to rebuild it, and they refused to take any funds from Rome and rebuilt it themselves, unlike Sardis and Philadelphia, who accepted the funds from Rome. So, where we're going to get to our verse tonight, no wonder Laodicea could boast that it was rich and it had amassed wealth and it needed nothing. It was so wealthy that it didn't even need God, and that's what we'll talk about tonight. The second one is the idea of the wool, because it was a great center for the manufacture of clothing, and because they were known for these sheep that grazed around the city, they were famous for this soft, black, glossy wool that they had, and they even made a tunic that was made out of this wool that was known to be from this city. So Laodicea was so proud of the garments that it produced, it never realized that it was naked in the sight of God. And then finally we had the temple of Mene Kheru that was there, a considerable medical center. It was close, about 13 miles to the west of Laodicea, but the school actually moved into Laodicea at some point, and the medical school was famous throughout the world for two things: ointment for the ears and ointment for the eyes. And so those are our three references that we're going to see in our verses tonight. So let's look at the first one in verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So humanly speaking, anyone would say that there was probably not a more prosperous town in the region than Laodicea. But spiritually speaking, the risen Christ declares that there's not a more poverty-stricken city in the region. So their assessment of themselves and the reality of their state do not match up. They are on polar opposites, actually. The self-appraisal is at odds with their true condition. Abundance can easily bring about self-satisfaction and apathy, and we don't have to look much further than Western Christianity to talk about that. Why is it that we can become so frivolous with church? Because we've got stuff, you know. Even those people in this country that don't have great bank accounts have stuff. You know, it's the Walmart culture. It's the Amazon culture. Everybody's got a flat screen TV. Everybody's got a car. Everybody's got these things. And so when I've got stuff, it's really easy to forget about God. And so we know this because they rebuilt their city after that earthquake in 60-61 AD. And I put this forward. Maybe this is one of the first examples of the prosperity gospel. In the sense that they're looking around, they're going, look, we got material wealth. God must be really happy with us. You know, he has blessed us with money. He has blessed us with stuff. That must mean God is really happy with what I'm doing. Why do I need to pursue anything else? I've got material wealth. I rest in that. And I kind of put a little God garnish on that, and it makes me feel better about what I have. And when it says there, I am rich and have become wealthy, grammatically, it produces kind of a self-generating wealth. So it's almost like saying my wealth is due to my own efforts. Hey, I got rich. I made this money. I'm successful. And so if you believe that, if you believe that I've done this on my own merits and God didn't have anything to do with that, then I can easily say I have a need for nothing. Right, I'm good. I got stuff. Got a nice house. Got a nice car. Got that stuff. What do I need this God business for? When we have all we need, we tend to not depend on God. And so the church has become complacent. They've become self-sufficient. And they've got a misguided confidence that really contrasts their true spiritual state. And I would say, if we're honest with this, when we look at this, we often don't find the Lord when we're in abundance, do we? We often find him when we're struggling. When are the periods of growth in your life when you've really grown closer to the Lord? It was probably in times when you were being challenged. It was probably during trials. We find ourselves much more prone to prayer when things aren't all happy-go-lucky, don't we? And so we have to, as you've heard me say before, we have to come to the end of ourselves to know where God is. And again, I've talked about it in the context of Revelation, this tribulation period that's coming, this Jacob's trouble that's coming. The whole purpose of that is so that Israel will come to the end of herself and realize that they need to worship the Messiah. They are not there yet. Okay? And again, we pray for Israel. We support Israel. We have all that. The fact is, they've got an iron dome, they've got a great military, they've got this stuff, and they're trusting in those things. It's going to take amazing trials to bring Israel back to the Messiah. But that's what's going to happen, because God has said that's what's going to happen. But we need to do that individually. We need to do that in our pursuit of God. If you are in the way, you can hinder what God is trying to do. He says you are five things there, Laodicea. You do not realize, you don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Right? None of those are good things. None of those are things we want to ascribe to our own lives. Let's look at them one at a time. When he says you are wretched, this word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's Romans 7:24. You'll remember when Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death." That's the only other time that word is used. And it's interesting because the difference there is Paul is acutely aware of his situation. The Laodiceans are entirely ignorant of their situation. They are both wretched. The difference is Paul knows he is and he needs a Savior. Laodicea is indifferent to that. The word miserable, only one other time. 1 Corinthians 15:19, when Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. And the interesting thing there is that, again, in Paul's situation, it pictures someone who's worthy of pity, worthy of extreme pity, because he is in peril of eternal death. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is, if there's no resurrection, well, then pity us, because we're wasting our time here. We're not going to have eternal life. There is no life after death. And here we have people that don't even realize that. Three, he says you're poor. And I just want to give you a little bit about the word here. That word is exactly what it sounds like. But it's patakos in the Greek. It's from the verb patasso, which is literally the action of one who crouches down and begs. It's the action of a beggar. It's somebody who's on the street begging for money. They think they're rich, but they're actually the poorest of the poor. He says that they're blind. And this is interesting because Jesus uses this same word to describe the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:17, when he says, "You fools and blind men." Remember the woes to the Pharisees up there on the Temple Mount. And again, it's written to a city famous for its eye medications that helps people see better, allow people to see clearly. He says, "You're blind." And then finally he says, "Naked." Gymnos, we talked about this. Remember, gymnos or gymnasium is where we get that from, and it means to train naked because that's what the Olympians did back in those days. But let's look at it from this sense. They are naked. It's a city known for making woolen garments. And so the emperor wears no clothes, essentially. I'm going to get to that in just a second. I think that's the picture we have here. And we are supposed to be clothed, as Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, "Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And these people at Laodicea have no clothes. And so the picture that came to mind was that story that we all know, the emperor's new clothes. And this is the state of Laodicea. If you'll remember that story, the king is deceived, he is shameful, and he is oblivious to it. That's the point. He thinks he's got these wonderful clothes. Everybody tells him he's got wonderful clothes, but he's actually naked as he walks in front of his citizens. And when we hear this idea of naked, I mean, we don't really talk about nakedness in this context very often in our modern dialect. Okay? Heard someone say once, "Do you know what the difference is between naked and naked?" Naked means the absence of clothing. Naked means the absence of clothing and you're up to something. It was a Southern preacher, so there you go. Because when you're in the South, it's naked. You know, that's how they say it. So, but the point is, this would mean a lot more in the ancient context than it would for us. Not that being naked wouldn't be embarrassing for us, but it would mean more in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, to be stripped naked was the worst humiliation. And we see this even in the context of war and conflict. In 2 Samuel 10, Hanun treats the servants of David like this. He strips them of their clothes. The threat to Egypt in Isaiah 20 is that Assyria will lead its people naked and barefoot. Ezekiel says to Israel that its enemies would strip away its clothes. Hosea says that in chapter 2. Micah says that in chapter 1. And then Nahum says in Nahum 3:5, "I will let nations look on your nakedness and kingdoms on your shame." It had this shameful connotation to it, and it was a threat in that way. And so when he says you're naked, that would have meant, again, I think we understand it in our modern context. We just wouldn't necessarily talk in that language. So he says there's a remedy to the fact that you have no clothes, and there is a remedy to the fact that you are going to be ashamed if your Lord shows up and you're in that state. And he says that in verse 18. "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." So this is Jesus' advice to the church at Laodicea. That word there for "I advise," it's symbolo in the Greek. It's not a command, but it's not a friendly invitation either. It's, "I strongly suggest you do this." It's not, "I'm going to thrust this upon you." It's, "You really need to do this." It's more than just friendly advice. You need to listen. And notice here, who's the proprietor that is selling these goods that they need to buy? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can sell what they require, and money can't buy it. Right? You need to buy from me these three things that I'm the only one that sells them, and that's the remedy. So if you want a remedy to your situation, you must come through me. I think there's a reference here back to Isaiah 55 verse 1. This is, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." Think about this. The Lord is asking those people who live in a city known for its wealth to buy something that's priceless. Buy something that doesn't have a price tag. Isaiah 55, 2 says, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" That's what Laodicea is doing. They have a bunch of stuff But that's all it is. It's stuff. If you want to be healed, you've got to come through Christ. And he says, come and buy. You who have no money, come and buy. There is no cost here, but I am the only one that sells it. The three things he says are gold refined by fire so that you can become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, what were our three tie-ins with the city? They are the richest city in the region. They are a city that produces garments, and they are a city that produces the eye medication. Those are the three images that he uses and says, you need to buy the right ones for me. You have the earthly versions of these. They don't save. You need to come to me and buy these things. He starts with this gold refined by fire. And so it's pure gold. It's high quality gold. It's 24 karat gold. I was kind of curious, and I looked it up this week, and what's the difference in the carats? And I knew it was purity. You know, I knew higher the carats, the more pure the gold was. But so if you get 10 karat gold, that's only 41.67% gold. But if you get 24 karat gold, it's 99.9% gold. And so that's quite a jump from 10 to 24. You'd think that'd be like 10 to 100, but you know, there is no 100 karat gold. But 24 karat gold is the pure gold. Everything below that is gold and some sort of alloy mixed in. And so what he says, you need gold refined by fire. You need gold that's going to burn off all the dross, all the impurities that are in there. And this is common in Scripture. We see this imagery. Zechariah 13:9 says, I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Psalm 66:10 says, for you have tried us, O God, you have refined us as silver is refined. There is a refinement process that needs to go on. We see this in the New Testament. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:7. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So where does refinement take place? Well, refining comes through trials, quite clearly. But the gold itself, I think, is symbolic of faith in Christ. You need pure faith. Now, remember, this is the church. These are, you know, suffering saints in the sense of, and not suffering from external trials, but suffering in the face that their faith is weak. And so this is pure faith. You need to be focused on me, not part-time followers. And then when you do that, your faith will withstand trials. It will withstand these things, and it will result in good works. Of course, part of that whole thing is a new heart, right? If you don't have a new heart already, it can't be refined. And so you need your heart refined through this whole process. Number two, he says you need white garments. White, again, in the color. We've seen this often in Revelation, that it points to purity and righteousness. And if nakedness indicates judgment, then perhaps the white garments are the imputed righteousness of Christ. The practical application points to this active righteousness that results in good works. The word white garment, white there is leuka. It's where we get our word leukemia, because leukemia literally means white blood, but leuka is white. But remember what color garments they were known for. They were known for the black garments, the black wool. He says, you don't need the black garments, you need white garments that only I can give you. It's a stark alternative. Not only do you need new garments, you got the wrong color. It's on the opposite end of the spectrum. And think about this in clothing someone. Think about the imagery that we see throughout Scripture. To be dressed in fine clothing was honor. It showed great honor. Pharaoh honored Joseph by clothing him in garments of fine linen in Genesis 41. Daniel is clothed in purple in Daniel 5. The royal apparel is for the one who the king honors in Esther chapter 6. When the prodigal son returns, he has a robe put on him. The clothing meant an honor. And so I think the image here is, make sure you're in the right clothing when I come. And we'll tie this into some parables in a little bit, but remember the parable of the wedding feast, when the person in the wedding does not have the correct garment. What happens to him? He's chucked out to the outer darkness. You need to have the right garment on when the bridegroom comes. And we see this again, the same imagery in Revelation 19. And it spells it out for us. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. This is the church, by the way, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So practically, these are good works. These are good works that result from a strong faith. And again, the picture here is one of availability, right? It's not as if, well, you know, I'd love to give you some garments, but, you know, we're all sold out of your size right now. No, the sizes are available. They are full of stock. You're now naked. You don't realize it, but one, maybe you'll be like the emperor in the story and you'll realize, wait a second, I have no clothes on. I need to fix this situation quickly. You need to be clothed. Well, God just happens to be selling the required uniform, and it's readily available in your size if you'd like to come and get it. And the shame associated with their nakedness, again, they don't even realize. They are oblivious to the shame at this point. Is going to be revealed at his coming. So make sure that you're dressed when he comes. Make sure you're ready when he comes, because at that time, the uniform sale will have ceased. You will not be able to get the uniform then, and you will be exposed for all to see. Finally, he says you need the eye salve. Kalurion, it's from Kalura. It's a type of bread, and here's what they would do, and this is kind of interesting. I mean, it makes me think, you know, when you had the old, every TV show you used to watch is when the kid came home with a black eye, you threw a steak on his eye. It's kind of like that. They would have these little cylinders of bread dough, and they would inject the medicine into the dough, and then they would put the dough over their eyes. I mean, they do weird things at spas. They put cucumbers on you, ladies, and stuff, and all that. It was supposed to help ease eye pain. That's what they did. And so that's what the word comes from. The word actually means little bread, and that's what it is. It was, and Laodicea was famous for it. Phrygia had a powder that they ground it up into, and they would use it the same way. And then the word that anoint there is used only here in the New Testament, and it's usually associated with the eyes. And so it points to this anointing of the eyes that went on. But if we use, there's another word for anointing. It's the same idea. This one specifically pointed to the face. But anointing is often associated in the New Testament with spiritual awakening. That when one was anointed, they saw clearly, finally. 1 John chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." And then in verse 27, he says, "As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." That this anointing brought knowledge. It brought illumination. It brought clear thinking, because the anointing of the Holy Spirit gave you that holiness. So when a believer is anointed by Christ, self-deception is removed. What does Laodicea need to get out of their system? Self-deception. Self-sufficiency, that is an allusion to what's going on. One commentator put it this way: the beginning of all true amendment is to see ourselves as we are. If you think you're a pretty good guy, pretty good, you know, I don't think you understand the gospel. So we realize, and I think this is interesting, we realize, think about nakedness and shame. That should make you think of the Garden of Eden as well. Is what did Adam and Eve realize once sin came in the world? They realized their nakedness, the shame came upon them, right? And so now that's our default setting. We are now living in that shame if we are descended from Adam, and so we need Christ to give us the white garments. That's the point of this whole thing. The problem began back in Genesis 3. The solution is Christ. So to sum all that up, these are accurate illustrations. Laodicea was a financial center, a manufacturing hub for wool, and a medical school known for its eye medications. So when we put that in the spiritual conversation, the church was lacking the gold of genuine faith, the currency of the kingdom. They lacked the garments of righteousness, the clothing that the kingdom citizen wears, and they didn't have the eyes to discern truth, which is the responsibility of the kingdom citizen. And the remedies for all three of these issues are found in Christ and Christ alone. So, as we get to verse 19, some commentators believe that 19 through 22 should be an epilogue to the seven letters, as if we've now finished with Laodicea, and 19 through 22 should stand alone as a wrap-up of all seven letters. And the reason they say that is because there's no conjunction in verse 19 linking it to verse 18. They say this section is way too loving, for Laodicea. And they say that there's no direct reference to Laodicea after 18. Well, I would disagree with this position for several reasons. Because if that's so, then it leaves this letter as the only one without a promise to the overcomer. The only one without he who has an ear, let him hear. Without this command and exhortation that finishes up the letter. And on top of that, I think what you have here in the conclusion is, despite all that, the love of Christ can overcome everything that's going on. I think that's the picture that we have, because he breaks into that exact picture in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love. Well, what's going on in Laodicea? Comfortable. Everything's great. We got money. We got stuff. Nothing's going wrong. And he says, listen, if you're not getting reproof, if you're not getting discipline, you're far from me. Right? Those that I love get reproof and discipline. And the reason they get that sometimes, the trials of the world, is because they are standing for me. They are proclaiming the gospel. They are strong in the faith. And this is a quote from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You'll remember back in Hebrews chapter 11. It was suggested that this discipline constitutes proof that you're a true child of God, that you're not illegitimate. Psalm 94:12 says, happy are those whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. How gracious is the Lord? This is how gracious the Lord is. The same group he addressed in verse 16. The same group he said, if you remain lukewarm and I will spew you out of my mouth, he's addressing here. And the fact is, and we know this, but it's a good reminder, that discipline is not hostility. If anybody's parented any children, you understand this. That discipline is not hostility, it's love. Repentance is available, and the Lord will bring the means by which one comes to that place. Christ is available to the lukewarm church. I think this is the picture that he's telling them here in these last couple verses. Lukewarmness is not terminal. But you either got to heat yourself up or cool yourself down and make yourself useful. You have to be instituted to that has to be instituted to bring about a change. That reprove there is verbal. It compels one to see the error of his ways. And if that doesn't bring about change, what needs to happen? Discipline. And I think this is very applicable to our own lives, especially those of us that have young children and how we parent. You don't start with the 10 on discipline. They get a verbal warning before the discipline comes, right? But if they don't heed the verbal warning, well, discipline might have to happen. And that's what he's telling them. I reprove and then I discipline. And so there's a warning here that's going on. And that is proof that God is interested in forming you into the image of his son. The fact that he's disciplining you, know, I used to, maybe you've heard me say it, I used to say, tell this to my players when I coached. I said, you know, when I stop talking to you, that's when you need to worry. Because as long as I think you can help this team, as long as I think that you are useful and have potential, I'm going to keep coaching you and keep coaching you and keep coaching you. And I'm not saying I ever stop talking to anybody, but that was the idea. If I'm coaching you, and you may think I'm being hard on you, but if I'm coaching you, I think you've got the ability to do what I'm asking you to do. Right? If I stop talking to you, you know, I feel like that's giving up on you. Okay, and the Lord doesn't do that, but here's how one commentator puts it, and it's just so greatly worded, I had to put it in here. The great master builder squares and polishes with many strokes of the chisel and hammer the stones which shall find a place at last in the walls of the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the crushed grape and not the untouched from which the costly liquor distills. That's almost poetic. So, and again, back to our parent analogy here, we all understand that there's no surer way of allowing children to come to grief than to allow them to do whatever they want. Sometimes the father has to step in. It's a fact of life. Think about it this way. The best athletes, the finest scholars, receive the most demanding training. And that's the same idea here. The discipline of God is not something which we should resent, but something for which we should be devoutly thankful. That's why James says, consider it joy when you face trials. Now, I know that's not your default setting. It's not mine either. But that's what he says. When trials come, God's working. That's when he can draw you. So, he says, because I reprove and chastise, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. The course of action is very clear. That word be zealous means to form a new habit that produces continuing change. The verb also relates to hot in verse 15. They're from the same root. And then he says to repent. Metanoison is the Greek word, a decisive change, a 180. I was going this way, now I'm going this way. I have repented of that, and now I repent towards God. And without one, you probably won't have the other. Repentance is necessary to have zeal. You probably won't be passionate unless you repent. And you won't repent unless you're passionate about what you are pursuing. All right. Verse 20 then. That's what everybody came for tonight, right? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Well, the image, before we get into it, is one of hospitality in the ancient Near East. And if you do a little bit of study of this, you understand that hospitality was everything in this culture. It still is, actually, in this culture. That if somebody is without a place to stay, you invite them in and give them a place to stay. And if they dine with you, that is the highest honor. To have someone come in and have dinner with you is the highest honor of hospitality. Think of how many, you think of Lot bringing in the angels because they were outside. And it happens again in Judges 19. And there's hospitality that is extended to people. That's what you were supposed to do in the culture. All right. So here's the picture that you've heard 1,000 times, right? Christ is at the door. And if only you would open the door, he would save you. Right? That's how it's often. He's basically begging you to open the door. Don't leave him outside in the cold. Open the door to Christ. All right? Now, there is some practical things we can draw from that in terms of fellowship with God, in terms of relationship and all that. But this is not, as I said last week, an evangelism verse. Think about the context of what we have. The problem with the evangelistic interpretation of that is that through this whole thing, he is speaking to the church at Laodicea. That's the context. He has just told them, purchase gold, purchase garments from me, be zealous, repent. To break into an evangelism statement in the middle of that conversation doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And it is at odds with the soteriology of the rest of the Bible. So let's just talk about that for a second in terms of salvation. You know our position here as a church is that Christ is responsible for salvation. It is 100% God. Now, at the same time, do you have to respond in faith to be saved? Yes, you do. Right? Of course you do. Nobody gets saved without knowing it. Nobody is dragged kicking and screaming into heaven. You must respond. The difference is that we would say that Christ gifts you the faith to believe, but you must respond in faith. So we're balancing that idea of salvation and free will. It is a free choice that the person makes, but Christ enables us to make that choice. But to say, you know, that it is entirely a free will decision would contradict a lot of Scripture, wouldn't it? Okay? And I always like to think about this is, you know, did Paul have a choice on the Damascus Road? Do you think Paul could have been like, you know what, Jesus, I'm good. I'm not going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. No, that was going to happen. You know, that you can choose to do whatever you want. I bet Jonah would have liked to hear that. You mean I could choose to do whatever I want? Well, he didn't have a chance to do that, did he? Paul didn't have a chance to do that. We understand that when Christ wants to have somebody, he will have them. And so we've got to reconcile that. So if it's not evangelism, which I don't think it is, what's going on here? What's the message of verse 20? Well, a couple grammar things. Both I stand and knock are both what we call present active indicatives. It's basically saying I am standing and I am knocking. Now, I don't think that means in the sense of let me in, let me in, let me in, let me in, let me in. I don't think that's what it means. I think that if you think it's not going to happen for a while, he's already out there. He's very close to the door. It's a deliberate positional stance. He has moved in position in front of the door. It's a present situation and it's imminent. The question is, what's the door? What is the door? And some will argue that it's the human heart. And like I said, if you're from a, that he's talking to unbelievers, then he's knocking on the door for salvation and he wants you to open the door. I think I've already covered that. The other side of that is he's knocking on the human heart of the believer and he's asking them to repent. perhaps, and I think practically there's something we can apply there, but I think the better picture on this is an eschatological picture. And I think it's referring to the second coming, and I think it's communicating urgency and imminency. Here's the interesting part. The source of this is Song of Solomon 5:2, or Song of Songs, whatever you like, chapter 5, verse 2, where the bridegroom is knocking and wants to be admitted by the bride. Okay? Well, in the New Testament, who's the bride to the bridegroom? It's not the unbeliever, it's the church. So if that's the picture he's drawing from, if the Song of Songs image is where he's pulling from, and I think he is, then the bridegroom is knocking on the chamber of the bride. Okay? So he's talking to the bride. He knows the bride is his. He's asking to be admitted in that sense. So it's not he's going to be admitted. The bridegroom is going to be united with the bride. So it's not a question of Jesus is going to be standing on the doorstep for eternity because nobody will open the door for him. That's not the picture. He's going to be admitted, and so he is announcing his presence. Interestingly, similar language from Song of Songs is referenced by Christ earlier, and I think this is where the context can illustrate things. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. And this is what colors the interpretation for me. By the way, Jewish interpreters also saw these verses in Song of Solomon as messianic, that the Messiah was coming. So there's something there as well. But Luke 12, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Have the right garments on, be ready, and keep the lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. What was the promise if they let him in? That they would dine together? Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, an image we've seen in Revelation as well, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So, this is not Jesus knocking and asking permission to come in. This is the returning master from the feast. He's right outside the door, and the prepared servant is ready and opens the door to his master upon his return. The unfaithful steward is scrambling in panic when he hears the knocking, trying to throw clothes on, trying to get lamps lit, trying to get the table set. That's the image, I think, that we have here. So the custom was to speak and identify yourself when you knocked. No peepholes in the ancient world, no security cameras, none of that. So you would knock and you would announce that you were there. So it's not a knocking as a please let me in. It's a knocking as announcing his presence. Remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter is freed from prison by the angel? It says, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. You would announce, remember he comes to the door, boom, boom, it's Peter. She goes running back, and that's impossible, it can't be Peter, it must be his angel, right? Remember that whole thing? But he announces, and she hears his voice, and she knows it's him. So the response was to both the voice and the knock, and we know from John 10 that Jesus' sheep hear his voice, and we know from Jesus' parables and Paul's writings that the faithful servant is alert, prepared, and never caught unaware. And then we dine with him of his provision and of his service. And he says the master comes in and girds himself and serves the faithful servants. We see it again in Matthew chapter 24 with the fig tree, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, where? Right at the door. Same image that we see in both the other ones. Then we see it in James, chapter 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren. Who's James talking to? The brethren, saved people. Against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You need to be prepared when he comes. Be alert. Remember Paul says in Thessalonians, we don't walk in the dark. We're awake. We're not asleep like everybody else. Like we're not. It's not a thief to us. We're alert about what's going on. James is addressing the church. Luke is addressing the church. John is addressing the church. And the warning is the same everywhere. Here's the other part, the cherry on top of this position that I think solidifies my position on this, that there are some associated terms in the book of Revelation. So three times, let me say that, this is the fourth time, three previous times the word repent is used as an imperative. It's in the letters to Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis. And every single time it's used as an imperative, it's used in other ways throughout the book, but not as a repent imperative, it's followed by a reference to his coming. So in Ephesus, in 2:5, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Pergamum, therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Sardis 3:3, repent, therefore if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And then we get to our one here, and what do we see? But let me get there, had to turn back over there. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think it's the same idea. Repent now because time is short. I am coming soon. It's the same way in all three, so I think the best interpretation of verse 20 is a picture of his coming. It says, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. And I've got to imagine this makes John think of the Last Supper when Jesus said, say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One day we will dine together again, brothers, and it will be in the kingdom. And so while fellowship with Christ is a reality in the present, I think we could make that application, that opening the door to Christ is this idea of fellowship. I think there's a more specific image here. Believers are going to participate, from chapter 19, in the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ, in like manner in the kingdom, from Luke 22. And I think this is the complete fulfillment of that promise. Remember back what we read in Luke 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them at recline at the table, and will come up and wait on them. He's not distanced from his people. We're going to dine with the Savior. And not only that, but then we get to verse 21. And it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So I think it's best to interpret verse 21 in light of verse 20, and verse 20 in light of verse 21. And I believe both point to an eschatological reality, an end times reality, a kingdom fulfillment in both of these verses, in the dining and in the reigning. We come to another overcomer promise. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He who overcomes, again, genuine Christians, all those who have repented toward God and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. And then we get to the promise itself. I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And you remember back in Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, Paul says similar things. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? And the reign of the saints is mentioned in Revelation 5:10, 11:15, and 20, verse 4. So we're pointing to a kingdom reality once again. Little side note, as we're getting towards the end here, the question is, how many thrones? And this is interesting because you're going, well, it sounds like two thrones. But read it again. It says, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Why do I bring this up? Because covenant theologians would argue that there's only one throne here. Because they have to get David's throne and get it up into heaven because they will argue against an earthly kingdom. But what do we have if in the plain reading of this verse? Could you read that and see one throne? There's his throne and there's my throne. It's pretty clear, right? And he says, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And I think here's the point. The Father's throne is in heaven. The Father's throne is in heaven. The right hand of God in Psalm 110, seen by Stephen in Acts 7, expounded on throughout Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12. And we know Christ sits at the right hand of God on that throne. But there is a throne that he will sit on. That will be his throne, and that is David's throne. That's the promise that we see. And it's really interesting because when you get to chapter 4, what's the focal point? The throne in heaven. The throne room in heaven is the focal point when we get to chapter 4. So we've got two very different thrones that are going on here. And I want to say this in that as well. This doesn't diminish Christ or make him any less God. The fact that his throne is David's throne and the Father's throne is the Father's throne does not change the fact that Jesus is God. That's a whole different conversation. But here, let me defend Christ's throne. Christ's throne is the throne of David. Luke 1:32 says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. I still struggle to figure out how people get David's throne into heaven, because David never sat on a throne that's in heaven. The throne was never transported to heaven. You've got to symbolize or spiritualize the whole thing to get that to happen. Number two, Christ's throne will be occupied when he comes in glory. Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now. So that suggests that when he comes in his glory, there will be another throne to sit on. That's David's throne. That's Jerusalem. That's the earthly kingdom. And then finally, Christ's throne will be shared by him with believers, just as the Father shared his throne with Christ. John 17:22 says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. So as Christ sat with the Father, believers sit with Christ. This is the same throne of Daniel chapter 7, Matthew 25, Acts 2, Hebrews 2, Revelation 20. So once again, I think the eschatological picture is in view in both verse 20 and verse 21. All right. That's about the end, and it's 7:30. Now, let me say this as I wrap up here. I've had several people say, keep going. Okay? I will, just not next week or the week after. I promise I'll come back. I promise I'll come back to Revelation 4. I just don't think it's the time right now. So here's what I'm going to do. I've been dying to do a minor prophet for a long time, and you can't do minor prophets on Sunday morning. So you folks that want to dive in and go deeper, we're going to do Zechariah. And here's the good news. We'll get a lot of revelation in Zechariah. Okay? It's the day of the Lord. It's a lot of that stuff. And it's the most Christ-centered of the minor prophets. So I think that's why I went with Zechariah. And I think that, I've done Jonah, but everybody's done Jonah, right? So we'll do Zechariah. And so we'll stay in this neighborhood. We'll still be here a little bit. And one day we will come back to Revelation chapter 4. I promise. You have my word on it. Okay? So let me close this in prayer. If you want to talk after, I'll be up here. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for this 3 month or so study in the book of Revelation, these first three chapters, these seven churches. Thank you for the wisdom that you give us in those letters. Thank you for the hopefully more clear view that we have of these three chapters after our study. That we would see you for who you are, the coming Savior, the King that will sit on his throne, that will rule from Jerusalem. All those things are part of the hope that we have of your return. And I just pray it was an edifying study for your church, for your body here at PBC. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to serve, to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.